Good morning and God's blessings to each one of you. It is indeed good to have the ingathering of family and friends for this season. And so we just again welcome all of you here this morning. Last week I quoted a little snippet that someone had sent an email, and after that I was reminded that maybe the quote doesn't stand very well by itself. And this was the quote: "Fear not failure, fear success in endeavors that will not last." And I thought I probably owed a little bit of an explanation on that. The idea here, I think, is more that we don't get sidetracked by the things that don't last, or that success in things that don't last can sometimes sidetrack us from the things that do. And it would have helped if I would have said that this was a young father that included this in his email. He just recently made a substantial investment in things that don't last. I mean, a substantial monetary investment in things that don't last, but in order to work at the things that do, or to help him serve in the things that do last. So I felt like perhaps I just owed you that much of a clarification. Obviously, what we aim at is being good stewards of what God gives us, and that we are faithful in the things that don't last as well as the things that do. This morning, the title of my message is To Know and Glorify God. You will recognize, if you have at least read or paid attention to our statement of purpose, that this statement is not original, or this title is not original with me. It is actually the statement of purpose that we're proposing as for the body here at Center. And after we had our men's meeting, someone was saying we ought to hear more about how do we glorify God. And so I decided to take a little break from the series that I'm preaching on the kingdom of God, partly because a resource that I was using for those messages I gave to someone else, and someone in another country, I should admit, and told them to keep it, and I didn't replenish my supply. And so that's another reason why I decided to take just a little break. But the other is this, that I think that being our proposed stated purpose, that perhaps we ought to clarify what that means and what it's about. And it's a huge subject. And so if the Midweek Planning Committee follows up with a series of topics on this, don't be surprised. They are tuned into this as well. And so this is not an effort to beat them to the draw, but it is an effort to talk about the glory of God and how we glorify God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this: "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The word glory appears in the scriptures approximately 380 times. And of those times, by far the majority of those times, as I scanned the scriptures anyhow, by far the majority of those times, it's referring to the glory of God, to His. It's used as a noun and refers to the glory of God. Obviously, we are enjoined to glory in the Lord. That is one injunction that we have. So it is also used as a verb, but most generally it is used as a noun. And in our stated purpose, to know and glorify God, it is difficult to come up with, it would probably be difficult to come up with a statement of God's purpose for man that is as far reaching as that one is, and yet as simple. or maybe I should say short, because it is indeed a very short statement, and yet it is profound. It is far-reaching. As nearly as I can tell, I mean, from my understanding of Scripture, that embodies why God created us in the first place. It is at the very heart, I believe, of God's intention for the existence of mankind. And I'd like to take you back to Genesis chapter 1. If you turn to that with me, I'd like to read what God said to themselves. In verse 26, it says, end of chapter 1, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. It created he him, male and female created he them." It's difficult for us to understand, I believe, this God's intention, obviously we can't fully understand it, but to really grasp what it means to be created in the image of God. And I think it means a variety of things. I think it's easy for us to sometimes depreciate our own value as humans. Now, as persons, we need to be very careful with how we elevate ourselves. But as humans, that is one that God has created after His image. It is appropriate that we value humanity, that we value who God has created us to be. And He has created us after His image. And there's lots of ways, I think, that He's done that. And by now, it's no secret to you that I think that the image of His sovereignty that He has bestowed on us is probably one of the key ways that he has given his image to us. I want to emphasize, in a very small way, I believe we have a personal sovereignty. And that may seem like a bit of a hobby of mine. Remember what Dr. Walter Wilson said about, he said, the difference between a hobby and a horse is you can get off of a horse. And so sometimes these things keep coming back, and they do shape our thinking. Here in this passage, God says, we will create, He says it to themselves, we will create man after our image and after our likeness. And then He gives man a mandate. You'll notice that from verse 28 through 31, He gives directives to man regarding his relationship to fish, to fowl, to beasts, to creeping things, to herbs, and to trees. But more than just to the relationship to the creatures, He provides relationship between two human beings. Two humans who were created after His image and in His likeness. And perhaps we learn as much from that about God's intention for man as we do some of the other things that He says. I think that it's obvious that God intended for relationship to be primary. And that is, and I am intentionally focusing a bit on the glory of man this morning at the beginning here, and I'll tell you why a little bit later. Relationships are something that none of us can escape. And I think it does hark back, I believe, to God having created us as people, as individuals, after His image. And He wants us as people to learn to relate, to live together. And I don't think, you've all heard the expression that if it weren't for other humans, life would be very easy. And it may be, actually what we're saying is if other people would act like they ought to, life would be easy. That's what we're saying. Because none of us would want to live on this planet by ourselves. And even Adam and Eve were told to replenish the earth. And so God, from the very start, I'm going to say, glorified man with himself, with his image. Maybe this isn't the right term, but I was going to say superimposed himself upon man. And he wants man now to live as the Trinity live together. He wants us to live in relationship. And obviously he did this for husband and for man and for woman, I should say. And one of the first things that he talks about, one of the first things he tells them to do, besides having dominion over the rest of the earth, is to replenish the earth, and he gives them the capability to do that through relationship with each other. Now, initially, God did mandate to Adam that he should take dominion over the earth and that he should rule the earth. And I had realized that there is an ongoing discussion about what does that mean. And I'm not here to define in detail what it means, but I think at least it means this, that we respect God's creation for what it is. I think it is wrong to be intentionally destructive of his creation, whether it is human life. Well, that's not the place to start. I should say this. I think it is wrong to be destructive with any part of the creation intentionally. And I should simply say human life is far above anything else. And so that's why I sort of caught myself when I started out with human life as I think it deserves priority. It deserves to be first. But God has given us the ability to have dominion over the earth in ways that he has not given to any other creature. And I don't think that there is yet another creature following us somewhere, or that is somewhere in development, that someday will be the essence of what man is today. I just don't think that will happen. It's pretty obvious that God has made something very different. And here is probably the one thing that is different about man and beast is the power to choose, the right to choose. Not only the right, but the power, the prerogative, the responsibility to make good choices. And so God has given us that power to do that, and he expects us to do that, again, for his glory. But remember, he has glorified us first by giving us a part of himself. He has created us after his image. And what I started saying a bit ago, man has learned to his a right of dominion over the earth that is actually mind-boggling. And in the past number of years, the past 20 or 30 years, technology has exploded. By the way, technology has been around a long time. Years ago, there were people who had problems with what a manure spreader does to make work easy for you, and it became a church issue in some cases. Well, that was a piece of technology back then, a pretty important piece. Today we take it for granted. But all I'm saying is that technology has been around for a long time, but the explosion of the digital age is changing things at a pace that we that for me is mind-boggling, and I think even for Hans it's mind-boggling. But this is one of the ways that God has that man is acting out of the dominion that God has given him over the earth. And by the way, they are using things that God has created. They have never yet created anything. They take things that they find, they shape them, they make discoveries, and all of that is a part of the way that God has provided that man has dominion over the earth. Well, like I said, God, one of the most powerful ways that God has demonstrated his image or shows his image in us is our power for relationship. The lifelong relationship or union of a man and a woman, I think, is among the, how would I say, it's among one of the very important relationships. And I'm not trying to elevate marriage above what it deserves to be. And yet the reason that it is so powerful is because God takes two individuals for all practical and maybe even impractical purposes, takes two individuals that are not very compatible and puts them in the same house and expects them to get along. And they do, in fact, if they follow God's plan, if they live in humility and in grace. And so this whole thing of relationship and how God has glorified man with that ability, I think is something that we will always wonder about. We will always marvel at, I should say. He takes these two individuals and he develops a relationship. And typically we will divide our relationships into maybe roughly three areas that represent our own makeup, that is spirit, soul, and body. And then he gives man and woman the power to recreate, to reproduce yet another person after the image of God who is both mortal and immortal, and has the capability of making moral and immoral decisions. And so, God indeed has glorified man. He has given him things that belong specifically to mankind. And so, it is important, I think, for us to recognize excuse me. I think it's important for us to recognize how God has given us these things, and to the best of our ability, I think it's important for us to to comprehend man's bestowed glory, so that we understand better how we are then asked to glorify him. You see, he doesn't give us this to serve us. He didn't give us dominion over the earth to make us happy. He didn't give us the ability to have relationships so that we can lord it over each other. That's not what he gave it for. He gave it because in the end, what he wants is to be glorified by us. As I mentioned, the scriptures, the word glory appears approximately 380 times, and it comes in so many different. And I don't have time this morning to use all the different kinds of examples that it's used as. But I'd like for you to think with me, and I'd invite your response. When you think of a glorious God, what do you think of?
Someone with a big heart.
Okay, someone with a big heart. Great. What else do you think of?
Just
light, great, love, power, holy,
someone who deserves our praise,
someone who deserves our praise, all-knowing. These are good answers, and they're consistent with what I believe. Typically, or oftentimes, when I think of something glorious, somehow I picture light involved in the scene. I don't know for sure why, except that the Shekinah glory, I think of that was God's presence on the between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. I think that was obviously light itself, and somehow I always just imagine that God, who is glorious and magnificent, is a God of light. Well, you said that, Marv, and so that is definitely part of it. One of you mentioned a holy God. Do we have a problem with that? One of the things that makes God so glorious is that he is not just a teddy bear God. Now, he is loving and he is kind and all of that. But what makes him so glorious is the fact that he's all of the things that you said. He is a God of love. He is a God of light. He is a God of a big heart. And I think to understand, to get a well-balanced picture of God, we just about have to think of everything that we can think of to get a balanced picture about who God is. Because it's not enough to just pick out one attribute of his and say that's who he is, because that he is that, but he's much more. And so it's important for us to understand that God's glory is all of himself. It's every part of him, including judgment and justice and holiness. And the thing that I and you two keep wondering about is, how is it that God can be all of these things at one time, and that never does his love compete or violate his justice? The only way I can wrap my mind around that is that when I look at parents, let's say, or adults who are responsible for a child, for children, and they love both children who get into a fight equally, and they step in to settle the issues. Now, something kicked in for that person, that adult. It was, I believe, the justice that God wants us to exhibit, the justice that he himself exhibits. But just because a parent steps in and deals justly with a tough situation, does that make the parent unloving? No. In fact, his justice in that case may be as much a result of his love as it is his anger, as sometimes is assumed. In fact, I would say that generally, that would be a parent's motivation, is a love for both. But you've got to settle the score one way or another. Now, this plays out, I think, in life. This is how I sometimes can understand God when I reduce, when I try to think of how I think, and think of how humans think, I think I get some grasp of the mind of God. Well, in Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3, if you'd like to, you can turn to that. I'd actually like to look at more of the psalm. But the question is not just, should we glorify God? Actually, I want to look at why, at when we why we glorify God, when we glorify Him, and how do we glorify Him. And I was hoping I could discipline myself to where maybe you will have some time at the end of the message to share from your heart if there's things that you would like to say. But in Psalm 34, the first three verses, it reads like this. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. This is when. When do we glorify God? According to the psalmist, he purposed in his heart that he will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise will continually be in my mouth, he said. What I find interesting, this is the precursor to the rest of the psalm. And then he details throughout the rest of the psalm things about God. He sort of puts in shoe leather the attributes of God. For example, in verse 4, the psalmist says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. The big-hearted God we talked about. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Compassion. In verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth him. A good God to those who trust him. In verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The shepherd's heart. He gives us what we need. He gives us, in fact, he gives us a lot of things we just plain want. And then verse 10, he says this about the young lions, that they lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And that is I believe we can claim that. That doesn't mean that we will always have everything that we want, but that he does give us what we need. Verse 15, it speaks about the Lord's, about his omniscience, and maybe even his omnipresence. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. His judgment. 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles. 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken and contrite heart, a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. You see, time and again, the psalmist here goes back, he sort of puts into words that we understand. This God, this glorious God who has all these attributes, and this is who he is. This is why we are called to glorify him, because he is. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our glorying in him. How do we glorify God? And here I would again just invite your comments. As you think of glorifying God, what do you think of? And this can be personal. This can be as personal as you want to make it. Or it can just be an idea that you have. How would you say that we best, or how do we glorify God? Okay, with our mouths. Okay, great.
It's praise, it's thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm. Worship, yes. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Great, great, good. Interesting. Yes, I think, yeah. In fact, you're sort of hitting on the thing that I was feeling this morning is that we understand who He is. We understand how glorious He is, what He has given us, and now we give it back. And see, this is one of the things that fascinates me about God and about relationship and our relationship with Him. He gives us so much, but there's not a thing He doesn't want back. Am I overstating that? I think I saw a hand here. Yes. Interesting. Good point. I do like that quote. Yes, Julian.
Yes, I think of the Lord glorifying God, the two words that come to mind are one that He used, reflect or display.
Mm-hmm.
So I see it as what am I reflecting or what am I displaying? What mm-hmm. am I like?
Uh-huh. The question you're asking is how glorifying God is how we reflect or display His glory. With our own experience. Good. Good. Nathan.
I think that should be a way of life. Your verbal phrase, and as a way of bringing it to your hearts at times. But actually, act of glorifying God is something that actually encompasses our whole lives. I was thinking of what Judith Grimer saying. In our day to day life, reflecting God's character, what Jesus did with us here, He healed.
Good, good. This is very helpful. Great. And His image is not a result of our fallen. Our fallenness is not a result of the image He's given us, but our responses sometimes are. And when people see that as different, our responses do. Yeah.
Right, and embracing. Yeah.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh. Yes, good. Daryl. Interesting. And you're saying that I'm trying to make the connection here between the babes and sucklings giving praise. You're saying that basically what a babe and a suckling does is just who he is.
That's right. And the only thing that a baby can do is to enjoy being with his parents.
Well, interesting. Well, I appreciate these. I just think all of what you have said is so important in our glorifying God. This past week, I was confronted with something that seemed sort of monumental, and I remember just coming to the Lord, and again, without many words, stopping and just recognizing who He is. Now, nobody else saw it, not even my wife. It was just there. It was between Him and me. It was the worship that Gary was talking about. And so all of these forms of glorifying God are crucial to our accomplishing the purpose that he invites us to. And some of the things that you're saying here remind me of, I wanted to get to Matthew 5:16 a bit. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here. Better look at my notes. I think you have said, you have all just helped sort of fill out what I had in mind here. Here is, though, I would say this, that I think that focusing that when we worship him, we see him, or we focus on what he can do in us, not so much what he can do for us. And there is a difference in that approach. Because if I focus on what he wants to do in me, there's always going to be pain involved, at least if he deals with my fallenness. There's nothing nice or nothing that I particularly like about what he does in me. One of the things I've discovered in working sometimes with difficult situations, especially when you try to arbitrate between two people who are at odds, one of the things I discover is that about the first thing that happens is God deals with me. He shows me things about myself that I don't like. And so typically it's because I being the person I am, I guess, tend not to always be objective. And so I'm not Oren, for example, who has the gift of hearing both sides of a story or an issue and sort of being able to not choose sides and just get down to the nitty gritty of things. And there's others that do that. Sorry. There's others of you that do that too, I'm sure, but Oren has been an example for me in my life in that. And so it's pretty easy at those times to sort of figure out now where do I come out on? God gives us the ability, if we're willing to accept it, to be objective, to look at the issues on both sides, and to be faithful in our judgments. Well, how did I get onto that? Well, at any rate, focusing on what God wants to do in us. Now I know why I got there. Instead of focusing on what he wants to do for us, I think is pretty helpful. In fact, I think that is at least two basic approaches to evangelism. We take people the gospel for what God wants to do. We try to sell the gospel too often with what God wants to do for people. And it's okay. There's reasons why we do that. But can we understand the importance of selling the gospel for what God wants to do in people? And while God does things for us, he also wants to do things in us. And I think it's when we focus on the things that God wants to do for us that we sometimes get sidetracked with ideas about, well, let me just say it this way. I think we become self-focused when that is our focus about what God wants to do for us. When we focus on what God wants to do in us, then we recognize that whatever work happens in us is a work of God, and it's usually a painful process. And certainly we don't sell the gospel based on the pain that people will have to endure. And yet, it is an important part. And I think unless we do that, we fail to give God glory for who he is, because he does really want to do that work in us. Matthew 5:16 says, tells us, I'm going to just enjoins us to glorify. I can't even think of it now. Let me just turn to it very quickly, and Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Lifestyle, how we live it out. It's just very, very plain there. In 1 Peter 2:12, he says this. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, I'd like to get just a little more practical on how do we glorify God. And actually, we've had a lot of already good practical ideas. And so I'd like to just add perhaps a couple of more. I think one way we can glorify God is by the spiritual giftings that he gives us. And we all, those of us who have been born again, we have all been graced with a spiritual gift. And it is not necessarily our native ability. In fact, I sometimes ask the question whether maybe we've come to confuse the two sometimes and sort of think that we have, that because we are capable of, because we're naturally capable of doing something, that that's our spiritual gift. I'm not sure that that's necessarily the case. In fact, I rather question that. I tend to think that a spiritual gift is something that God endows us with that is meant for the blessing of the body and for our blessing as well. There's nothing wrong with feeling a sense of fulfillment in what God calls us to do. If that, however, becomes our focus, then again, we're self-focused, and that's a problem. But so our spiritual giftings is one of the ways that we glorify God. And we owe it to each other to use those giftings, not because of who we are, but because of what he has made us, because of how he enables us. Another way is our native abilities, our talents, the things that we, that then are native to, the things that we can do that are just sort of natural, that are not a result of our conversion, but it's genetics, if you please. It's something that we've inherited from our parents. Or, and sometimes it's things we just learned from other people. But we all have natural giftings. And so God wants us to exercise those, and God wants us to do those, to exercise those in a way that honors and glorifies him. And probably here is where we get caught. I know that I am identified as a certain kind of person with certain kinds of natural giftings. And there's nothing wrong with being identified as that kind of a person with those kinds of giftings. But when that becomes our identity, that creates an issue. Do I make sense? In other words, if the thing we are good at becomes our fixation, our fascination with ourselves, if you please, then we have a problem. And so I just have to admit that I know that I have certain innovative talents, but I'm also a little disappointed in myself how that I can bristle when someone disagrees with me on how something ought to be done. It's personal pride is what you call it, and what happens is then it becomes important whose idea it is instead of how it works. And I don't think any of you know what that's like, but I do. And so God wants us, however, I said that tongue-in-cheek, as you know, God wants us to glorify him with the gifts he's given us, but if they become our identity, they can very quickly become a stumbling block. And here's the reason. Because when they become our identity, we tend to fasten our importance to them. And when we fasten our importance to them, we tend to want the glory for ourselves. And I don't have to tell you that we have got our feelers out all the time for people who are trying to get glory for themselves. Well, at least this unregenerate person does. Now, I'm regenerate, but I'm saying that in my fallenness, I've got my antennas out for people who are trying to get glory for themselves. But you know why that's so wrong? To get glory for ourselves? It's because oftentimes we take the things that God has given us and we make those our point of pride. And the Apostle Paul addresses that in some very helpful ways. And can we just remember that when we have been gifted with something, it has been given us. Now, true, we develop the giftings that we have. God wants us to do that. But for us to become arrogant about the things that he has given us robs him of his glory. I want quickly yet to mention one other thing, and this is just sort of a general, I'm going to say sort of a general acid test to anything we do. I didn't talk much about what does it mean to glorify God, but could we say something like this, that I should just read what the dictionary actually said, if I can lay my eyes on it real quickly here. Here it is. To give glory, to exalt in worship, to honor, to extol. Now listen to these. To make or make seem better or greater. And as I thought about glorifying God, the thing that I thought of was making God look big. I know that sounds like a fairly ambitious effort to do that, because God is big already. And yet, we don't see his bigness oftentimes. And the people we rub shoulders with don't see his bigness, don't see his greatness, let's call it. And so it's our job to carry that. Now here is a little acid test that I think we can apply to anything and everything that we do. Does what I am doing right now make God greater in my heart and in the hearts of other men? Is that fair? Does what I am doing at this moment make God greater in my own heart and in the hearts of other men? Hearts of other men. In other words, and when I say everything, I mean everything. I don't think there's anything that escapes that, that should escape that scrutiny. It can be the job we have. It can be the thing we do at the job, the way we behave ourselves around people. It can be, I'm going to say anything from our wardrobe to the things we listen to. Does it make God bigger in my heart and in the hearts of other men? Isaiah has a rather stern warning that I would like yet to just read in conclusion. And in Isaiah 42, verse 8, here's what Isaiah said that God says. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. There's things that God shares with us. He has shared himself. He's shared his image. But there's one thing that he will not share with us. That is his glory. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. May that be our testimony. Let's kneel and pray.